Go ahead and find your place in Nehemiah 13. So Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to pray while you find your place. Now, Father, indeed, it is our joy, our responsibility, our call at this moment to hear your voice speaking through your word. And so, Holy Spirit, speak beyond the voice of the preacher. Set Christ front and center in our thinking and affections. Give open ears to hear, willing hearts to believe. Father, beginning with our children, through our teens, our young adults, our older adults, that at every stage, ears would be open and hearts and minds and souls receptive to the implanted word, which is able to save, which is powerful to strengthen, which is your means of giving grace. And so now come and do that. We ask in Jesus. Amen. And so they all lived happily ever after. Right? That's how we like our stories to end. And you might think that the story in Nehemiah should end that way, especially after last week's massive worship gathering and they dedicated the walls and pledged their faithfulness to God. I mean, if I were writing this, that's where I would end this story. If it was a fairy tale. But the Bible is no fairy tale. It's real life. And real life is messy. Have you noticed? Because sinners like us always find ways to mess it up. And so this last chapter of Nehemiah doesn't end on a fairy tale high and trumpet blast of happy ever after. Instead, it ends with a series of failures that continue to embroil this community of faith as they're struggling to be faithful to God. And so for these last 3 weeks of Nehemiah, we're going to look at these struggles and see what we can learn from them. And we can learn from them. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says that all these things in the Old Testament happened as examples for us to help us learn how to walk faithfully with God. We can learn from their mistakes. That's a lot better than making your own. And so with that in mind, let's begin Nehemiah 13. We'll read the first three verses, which are kind of a setup. And on that day, and that means back in that day, back in the day of the revival and the walls and all of those good things, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign, that is, of pagan descent. Now, a lot of things are taking place here, but here's the first thing we need to see. As God's people, as those who belong to Him in His covenant love, we are called to be a people who are set apart from the unbelieving and pagan world. 1 Peter 2:9, one of many places says that we, Christ's people, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belong to God, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so this is God's salvation project. This is what He's up to. He's calling a people out of sin into salvation, out of the world into His kingdom, out of darkness into light. And so in coming to Christ, you understand this, right? You must come out of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that you leave the planet. But morally and spiritually, you turn from the God-empty life of this culture to the God-centered life and way of Christ. And that's what we see them learning here. You might remember that most of these folks had recently been living scattered among the pagan nations. It's what happened during the diaspora. Many of them have forgotten what it means to be a people set apart for God and His glory. And so now they have come home to Jerusalem and they're reading the scriptures here in verse 1. And it says, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. By the way, that's the place to start, isn't it? If you want to know and walk with God, the place to begin is the regular reading of God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and therefore profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so we go to God's Word to know God. We go to God's Word to understand His ways, to learn what it means to walk with Him. And if you're a new Christian or you're a struggling Christian, I would suggest that you start with one of the Gospels, maybe the Gospel of John, and just get to know Jesus. Learn what it means to walk with Him, and then move on to Paul's letters like Galatians and Romans, and learn what faith is and how it works in your life and world. And then go on to the Psalms and learn what it means to worship God. But the picture here is of the regular reading of Scripture, that it had become the regular practice of their lives. This wasn't a one-time shot. They just happened to be reading the one time that they did it. But this was a time where they regularly came together because people didn't own a private copy, and they heard the Word read to them. And as they're doing that, as they're opening God's Word on this particular day, they read that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of Israel, because they did not meet them as they came into the land, but instead they opposed them. They hired this prophet against them. Now, that's pretty much a loose quote, or a pretty good quote, actually, of Deuteronomy 23:3-36. You can check me out on that later, but that's what they're quoting here. That's what they've read. And it says, no Moabite or Ammonite should ever enter, literally, the word is, the congregation of God. Or the congregation of believers, those who are in covenant with God, Israel, God's people. None of them can be allowed in that congregation of believers. Why not? Because they're not believers. They're not in the covenant. They're not a part of God's people. In fact, their lives, as they prove, stand in direct opposition to the life of God and His people. Back in Moses' day, in fact, as they say here, that opposition was very clear. It was even physical. Remember the story? You can find it in Numbers 22-24. They actually hired a prophet named Balaam. That's the guy whose donkey ended up talking to him. They hired Balaam to come and curse Israel so they could defeat them militarily. Now, of course, it didn't work. God protected him. He turned their curse into a blessing. And He's really good at that, by the way. But opposition from these pagan nations continued from this point on in Israel's history. And that is the real issue here. The problem with the Ammonites and Moabites is not their ethnicity. Hey, they're just the wrong race. The problem is that their unbelief stands in direct opposition to what God has called His people to be and do. Their unbelief stands against the belief and faith of the nation of Israel. And there's the second thing that we need to see here. We must recognize that there is a clear distinction that must be made between those who belong to Christ and those who don't. Between those who are in covenant with Him by grace through faith and those who are not. Malachi 3, verse 18 says that you must make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. It's a big difference. It's the difference between night and day, between light and darkness, between heaven and hell. You either belong to Christ by faith or you don't. You're either a citizen of His kingdom in covenant with Him or you are not. And that distinction makes all the difference in the world. Not only for here in the present, but throughout all of eternity. Jesus, you remember, Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, calls out and says, you must enter by the narrow gate, speaking of that narrow gate of repentance and faith in Him. For the gate is wide and it's easy that leads to destruction. And there are many going that way. That big wide gate you see over there, everybody's piling into. It's the one that goes to destruction. But the gate is narrow. The way is hard that leads to life. And only a few are there who find it. And so the question you must ask yourself is, where do you stand with Christ? Are you His by faith? Are you in the covenant by grace through faith? Listen, if that's true, you are my brother and sister in Christ. We belong together. We have one Father who claims us and calls us His children. We have fellowship with each other through the one Spirit that He's given us. But understand also, if you are not in Christ, I love you. I'm glad you're here. I want to get to know you. But we don't share this same life. You are in a very real way on the outside looking in. And I want to invite you to come on the inside. That is, by the way, understand why membership in Christ's church can only belong to those who belong to Christ by faith. We talk about a regenerate church membership. And what that means is church membership is not for anyone who shows up and says, make me a member. It's for those who give a credible profession of faith and in whom we see that indeed there's no reason to doubt their profession, that they have been born again by the Spirit of Christ. And in fact, we see them beginning to walk in that new spirit of life. So we're not a club. A church is not a club. You can't just join by showing up here. You can't even just join by being born here. You must come to Christ, because that is the first thing. Before we can welcome you in as a member of Christ's church, you must first belong to Christ, who is head of the church, through faith in the gospel. Hey, listen, but here's the good news. The door of conversion to Christ stands open to you this morning. Romans 10:9 is one of many places that issue the invitation. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. The door Jesus talks about is coming by faith in Him. Coming, as Kyle said, to Him, turning from sin and trusting Him. By faith, you become a part of this covenant community. Now, believe it or not, we actually catch a glimpse of that in the Old Testament as well. Because I say believe it or not, because when you read this statement here in Nehemiah 13, it sounds pretty absolute. If you're a Moabite, you can never get in. You're just out, excluded forever. Except, do you remember a woman named Ruth in the book of Ruth? Ruth was a Moabite. She was one of those who, strictly speaking, could never enter into the covenant and to the people of Israel. But then one day, you remember, God opened her heart. And she confessed her faith in Him to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And Ruth 1, verse 16, she says to her, your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. And Ruth, a pagan by nature, standing on the outside of the kingdom with no hope and no way in, came by faith and was accepted, adopted. I want you to understand, if that was true back then, it is major league true today, now that Christ has come and made the open door open. I mean, clear to us. Because listen, here's what I want you to know. This is my story. I'm like Ruth. And if you're in Christ, this is your story too. Ephesians 2:12-13 says of us, remember that you at one time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Stop. That's what these first three verses say of the Moabites. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There is a door of conversion open to Moabites and Ammonites that we can come in, but only by faith. We leave the paganism behind. We leave the old world behind. We leave our old allegiances and our old gods behind. And we come and embrace the God of Israel by faith. But understand still, there is a huge separation we must recognize between those who are in Christ by faith and those who aren't. And we can't go around pretending that it doesn't matter or that it's not significant. It matters tremendously. Because our lives in Christ are now heading in one direction, further and further in as we walk more and more with Christ. And the life of the unbeliever is moving further and further in the opposite direction as they walk further and further from Christ. And we have to understand, because of this, there will always be conflict with this world. But it's also why we must preach Christ and love our neighbor and point them to Christ's open door as their only hope as well. But there is this distinction we must maintain. Second thing to notice here in this passage is also we must understand that we cannot then, as the church, bring the world and its philosophies into the church and remain faithful to Christ. This is verses 4 through 9. And this really is the major point of this passage. From reading God's Word, they learn that Israel must be a people set apart, a kingdom of believers who belong to God and love Christ and put God first in everything, just as the church is called to be. Which means that the philosophies and views of this world that leave God out or deny His existence or ignore His importance can have no place in the life and fellowship of God's people. And yet that's exactly what is happening here in Nehemiah while Nehemiah is out of town. Look at verses 4 to 9. Let's just read it and then we'll talk about it. It says, "Now before this," and that means, before this is not a time designation there. It means in the face of this understanding that they should be a separate people. In the face of this reality, here's what happened. Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, now remember him, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment of the Levites and singers, to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and for contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, this is Nehemiah speaking to us, was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers and brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense." Now, what's going on here? Well, it's really a sad story of religious compromise. And it all happens while Nehemiah is gone. Sometime around 433 BC, Nehemiah had to return back to Persia. You remember back in chapter 1, he'd promised the king if he'd let him go build the walls, when the walls were finished, he would return home. And it's now been 12 years since he left Persia. And so he goes back to Persia. Now, he mentions Babylon here because Babylon had now been absorbed by Persia and the king would move from city to city. So at present, he's actually going to go to Babylon, but he'll end up back in Persia itself as well. But he was gone to Persia and Babylon about 2 or 3 years before he returned to Jerusalem again. And when he gets back, oh boy, what does he find? But that old enemy, Tobiah, has been given a room right in the temple complex itself. Now, do you remember this Tobiah, who he was? He was one of the top three opponents of the Jews throughout the early parts of Nehemiah, along with Geshem and Sanballat. He had done everything he could to keep this wall from ever being built. He was, we saw back then, a Jew by birth, but he defected over to the enemy. He'd been adopted among the Ammonites. Yes, those same Ammonites there to have nothing to do with. And every time he shows up in the story, he is working against his own people and for the Ammonites. He is a traitor. He's plotted against Nehemiah, threatened his life, ridiculed the Jews for daring to trust in God and build the wall. He has been nothing but trouble. So why on earth is this guy given a room in the courtyard of the temple? I mean, they're like you showing up next week and finding out that I'm renting rooms to the Atheist Society or Planned Parenthood. How well would that go with you? So why did they do it? And I say they because, I mean, surely the priests knew about this as well. Why did they do this? Well, I think it's because Tobiah was a man with connections. In Nehemiah 6, that we're told that he had married into one of the very powerful priestly families. He had influence. In fact, everything we know about him is that he was a man of influence, both within Jerusalem, but also out in the pagan world around them. And so the priests and a relative of his by the name of Eliashib, who had charge of the temple chambers, gave him one of those chambers. And Tobiah the Ammonite, who shouldn't even have been allowed to visit the temple in the first place, has now set up shop in the temple itself. Can you imagine the audacity? I mean, you just have to wonder again, what are these priests thinking? Well, again, I'll tell you what they were thinking. Like I said, Tobiah had influence in the culture around them. He was one of those guys, if you wanted to get anything done in the wider world, if you wanted to have a voice in the wider world around you, it's a good thing to have Tobiah on your side. And so in a pragmatic attempt to gain worldly influence, they gave him this room. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, I can think of at least three things. First of all, it was a clear violation of God's word. We just saw in verses 1, 2, and 3. That's why those verses are there. And that should have been enough. It says, no Ammonite unbeliever who stands against God and his people is ever to be given a place among them. And yet here he is, big as day. Did you see what's happening? They chose worldly influence over faithfulness to God's word. Second, by embracing Tobiah, who didn't belong there, they lost things that did belong in the temple. Look at verse 5. It says, they prepared this place for Tobiah, a large chamber where they had previously put grain offerings, frankincense, vessels, tithes of grain, oil, and wine, which were there on the command of God to be given to the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, as well as the priests. In other words, for Tobiah to come in, that stuff had to go out. And so this storeroom Tobiah has now taken possession of was built to keep the supplies God said belonged in the temple for the worship of the temple. So it's where the frankincense was kept for the anointing oil. It's where the tithes were kept to pay the priests and the singers. It's where the vessels were kept for the worship service in the Jewish in the Jewish Old Testament fashion. But to make room for Tobiah, all that stuff's out. Listen. When we bring into the church and into our worship things that don't belong here, the things that do belong get lost. When we embrace man-centered philosophies or political methodologies, we do so at the expense of letting go of the gospel. When something other than the gospel of Christ is given space at the heart of the church, we lose the gospel. And one sign that that's happening is you hear people say things like this. Yeah, but. Yeah, we need the gospel. It's important and all that. But, man, have you seen this? Or we just assume the gospel is present. Well, of course the gospel matters. But, man, have you checked out this new thing that's going on over here? And so many times with the best of motives, seeking influence in the culture, we let Tobiah move into the temple. And that brings me to the third thing, and that is to understand it never works. Compromise with the culture to gain influence in the culture never works. Because when you displace the gospel with anything else, you always deform the gospel and rob it of its power. That's the disaster we've seen take place again and again in the history of the church. Think of Christian liberalism. Christian liberalism began as an attempt to make the church more relevant to the culture. The fathers of Christian liberalism thought they were saving Christianity by adopting it to modern life, by incorporating, you know, cutting edge new philosophies into it. And so they threw out things like miracles and the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus, because as one of them famously said, people who use electricity can no longer believe in virgin births. What have they done? They invited Tobiah into the temple. They thought they were doing so. They thought that by doing so, they would strengthen the church. Instead, they gutted the gospel and emptied the churches. And many of these mainline denominations today have become empty shells focused on social issues and cultural influence. And yet they have no hope to offer a dying world, and they're dying on the vine. And yet here's the scary thing. I now see evangelicals doing the same thing. All in the name of progress, all in the name of relevance, embracing Tobiah in the form of things like identity politics or woke theology, a critical race theory, making room for the LGB bandwagon to have a place. Now, that's the more liberal side. There's another side. Embracing Tobiah in the form of political pragmatism, white nationalism, any connecting the Christian cause to any political party, whether Democratic or Republican. Because when you unite the gospel to a political party, inevitably you will lose the gospel. We may agree with this party or that party on certain issues, and we should make our voice heard, but we are not a party, and we can never be a party. And so we replace the gospel with social action. We lose word and sacrament and prayer ministry because we're going to the latest political activism. Or entertainment masquerading as worship. Cultural relevance and the cool factor in place of gospel faithfulness. There are lots of places and lots of ways to bring Tobiah into the church, but it always results in the loss of the gospel. And so when you see any of these things beginning to happen, you need to step back and say, well, here comes Tobiah again, right into the temple. The attempt to compromise with the world in order to gain influence in the world never works. Because in order to bring Tobiah in, you got to leave stuff out. And ultimately what you leave out is the gospel. And so how should we respond when we find Tobiah sitting in the temple? Well, look at Nehemiah. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil. We need to call it what it is. It's evil to put anything in the place of Christ and the gospel. I saw the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him his chamber in the house of gods. And I was very angry and threw the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber and gave orders that they cleanse the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. What does Nehemiah do? He storms the place in a holy rage. He throws Tobiah's stuff out onto the street, cleanses the temple, not just that chamber, but all the chambers, and puts stuff back where it belongs. What he had was a little reformation. And well, for us, I think what that means is, number one, never tolerate anything that compromises the clarity of the gospel. Never let anything stay that takes the focus off of Christ and the gospel and puts it somewhere else. Whatever the motive was in bringing it in the first place, toss it out on the street, restore Christ and His Word to the place of sole prominence in the heart of a church. And where do we get that prominence? Where do we get that? We get it by going back to the Word and listening to what God says. We ask the question, what belongs in Christ's church? And what does not? What is the gospel? And why does it matter? How has God called us to be faithful? We ask and we answer those questions. Here's another question. Did Nehemiah overreact here? actually was surprised to find some of my commentaries, two of them in particular, that suggested maybe Nehemiah just overreacted. Maybe there was a more diplomatic way to do this. I mean, is it just going too far to toss Tobias' stuff out on the street like this? No way! I mean, actually what I see here is a marvelous preview of what's going to happen in just a couple of centuries when Jesus himself shows up. In this case, it wasn't pagan Tobiah. It was just the fact that they had made merchandise of religion. They'd made merchandise of the gospel. And Jesus, the King, shows up. John 2:14-17. Do you remember? And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Elsewhere he says, "A den of thieves." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus ain't having nothing of it. This is His house. And the only things that belong in His house are the things He says, go here. And so, church, we are not free to innovate and bring into the church whatever we want to bring in the presence of progress or influence or cool. We must hold fast to Christ and the gospel, which He says is the only hope for us and for the world. And that brings us to the third thing then to understand here. And that is we simply must then be faithful to keep God's priorities as our priorities in all things. Verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. Now, do you see what's happened here? Do you see the relationship between that verse and what just went before? By moving Tobiah in, what did they move out? All the stuff that was supposed to pay the Levites and the priests and the singers. And as a result of that move, the Levites and singers are forced to leave Jerusalem and go back to their farms in order to provide for their families. Again, once you bring into the temple what doesn't belong, you're going to lose the stuff that does. And in this case, the result is God will not now be worshipped in the temple as He commands. And now here's what's interesting. Notice in verse 11, when Nehemiah rebukes, he does not rebuke the Levites for going back to their farms. He rebukes the officials who made that necessary. Verse 11. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them, that is the Levites now, in their stations. He doesn't blame the Levites. Those guys had no choice. They had to provide for their families. So when the support God had commanded should be available to them is taken away, they have no choice but to leave town, go back to farming, to feed their kids. There just wasn't really an option. It wasn't them. It was the officials. By the way, here's a thought. Do you know why you pay a pastor or anyone else who's called to be faithful to minister? Do you know why you pay? Yeah, there's verses in the New Testament that say you should. But the real reason that you pay anyone ever involved in ministry is not because, well, hey, this is their chosen profession and they deserve a salary. That's not the reason. The reason you pay anyone in ministry is to free up their time to do the ministry that needs to be done. Rather than having to go and divide their time between providing for their family and trying to do ministry, you are freeing them for the ministry God has called them to do. Now, I appreciate the way this church has always tried to be faithful in doing that for me. And it's given me the freedom to dig into the Scriptures and to counsel and to lead and to give my whole day's thought and prayers to where is God leading us as a church. That's been invaluable to me and I hope valuable to the church. But I also pray that the day comes when we're able to do more of that for men like Nevin or others God will raise up. Because to the degree we free those who are called to lead in ministry, to that degree, the ministry is able to be done unhindered. But I talk to pastors all the time who are out there serving their hearts out, being faithful to Christ. They're not letting Tobiah in the temple. And they're doing it bivocationally. They're trying to minister the gospel and hold down jobs at the same time. And first of all, that is a very special calling. But it is a hard calling. Some of the men in this room can tell you about that. It is a hard calling. Sometimes it can't be avoided. Little church is doing everything it can. It's being faithful. It just doesn't have the resources. Other times, though, it's because the priority of that church, like we see here, is simply in the wrong place. They don't see the need. They don't see the priority of the gospel. That was the case here. When Tobiah came in, the tithes and offerings went out. And I can just imagine the regular people out there who were supposed to be giving these tithes and offerings, they must have known this was happening as well. And they must have thought, you know, if these priests are not going to be faithful with our gifts and put them where they're supposed to go, why give? Right? So they stopped. And the Levites had to go home and work the farm, and the worship of God in the house of God was forsaken. The very thing, do you remember, chapter 10, verse 39, the very thing that they had stood in covenant before God and said would never happen. Their exact words, "We will not neglect the house of our God." And yet here they have. And so Nehemiah calls them together, verse 11. "So I confronted the officials." The word is a really strong word. It's like bringing an indictment in the court of law. "I confronted the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah responded. They brought in the tithe of the grain, the wine, and the oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistants Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mataniah. For they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers." And so again, with decisive action, Nehemiah puts things back where they belong according to God's word. Tobiah is driven out. The temple is cleansed. And faithful men are put in place to make sure the tithes are used exactly as God commanded. That's important, by the way, isn't it? If you're going to give faithfully to any organization, and especially to one that claims to be a church, you've got to have a real confidence that everything you give is going where they said it's going and doing what they said it's going to do. I had the privilege this week of one of our regular meetings with our stewardship team. Harold is our chairman of stewardship. Mark Stoner is our treasurer. There are many others on that committee. And I'm mentioning them only for this. I want you to know that there are people in this church who are committed to making sure anything given goes exactly where it belongs. And they're a group that would fit this description of faithful people. And by the way, I want you to know, if you didn't know, you have access to all that information anytime you want it. Talk to Cindy and say, "I want to know where the money goes." And she'll give you the sheet. She'll show it to you. Talk to Harold. Talk to Mark. They just did an audit recently, just kind of looking back randomly and making sure things are above board. And I'm not saying that to say, "Hey, look at us." I'm saying that to say, you got to do that. That has to be done so that you can have the assurance that things are doing what they're supposed to do. Little side note, and we don't have time to go into this one at all, but right about this same time that they're struggling with these tithes and offerings, Malachi shows up. This is where Malachi fits in the Bible story. And I won't read everything he said, but listen to his comment here that fits this situation. Malachi 3:10, he says to the people, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse." Ah, next time you read that, realize what storehouse they're talking about now. "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing that you simply cannot contain." There won't be any need anymore. And so the first crisis is solved. Nehemiah restores them to a single-minded devotion to God. And then he prays in verse 14. And this is our last verse. Verse 14. "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, And do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for His service. Remember me, he prays. Those words mean remember me in mercy. Remember me and be faithful to me according to your covenant promises. He's like Moses, who is mentioned in Hebrews 11 as looking to the reward that comes with faithfulness to Christ. Remember me. And you understand, don't you, there is a reward that flows from faithfulness to Christ. There is a benefit to following Christ that outlasts time and goes into eternity. But hear this. That benefit comes not because we earn it by doing favors for God in hopes that He'll favor us. That's not what this word means. That benefit comes because we respond to the grace of God that has claimed us. Look at those words, good deeds, in this 14th verse. When I first read that, I'm kind of reading this saying good deeds. So Nehemiah wants his good deeds. Oh gosh, how do you bring the gospel into this? And then I just looked at the Hebrew. The actual Hebrew is not the normal words for good deeds. Literally, the words translated good deeds here mean acts of covenant love. Remember that word chesed we've mentioned before? The chesed of God, God's covenant faithfulness. The way God in love is faithful to carry out the covenant promises that He's made, and He always does that. What Nehemiah is saying here is, let my actions of covenant love in response to your covenant love be remembered. Let me respond with this covenant grace because of your grace. And so God's faithful covenant love for us produces a response in us of covenant faithfulness to Him. Or as 1 John 4:19 puts it, we love because He first loved us. And so our faithfulness, like Nehemiah's, our good works come as a response to His faithful love displayed to us through the cross of Christ. We love Him because He first loved us. We serve Him gladly because He has so faithfully and richly served us. And He's given us everything we need in Christ for now and all eternity. And so we respond by following Him gladly and serving from now through all eternity. But it begins. It begins by coming to Christ by faith and getting loved by Him. Coming by faith to Christ who died and rose again and getting loved by Him so that you know that you're His in the covenant and you respond with a life of covenant faithfulness that is nothing but a reflection of what He gave you so richly. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this difficult event in the life of Nehemiah and these Jews where compromise came so close to wrecking things. God, would You give us wisdom that we can learn from their sins, that we may not repeat those sins in our own lives or in our church? Would You give us eyes even now to examine where as individuals we have let Tobiah into the house? Pagan, God-empty philosophies, mindsets, worldviews, thoughts and desires that have no place sitting upon the throne of the temple, which is our own lives before You. Would You make us faithful as a church and as individuals to keep the gospel central? And would You cause any individual in this room, an Ammonite, a Moabite, one who is outside looking in to see that the door is open through Christ? And they may come in, they got to leave their old gods behind. They got to come and say, You are my God and You are my people. But that You would grant grace to come to Christ, to enter this covenant and to be faithful, to reflect love to You and to Your people in the way that You've loved us, we pray in Jesus. Amen. Brother, come and lead us as we consider how we ought to apply this into our hearts.